Well, this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Romans chapter 15. So if you want to turn there with me, Romans chapter 15. And this is actually going to be the second to the last sermon in Romans. This sermon this week, and then we'll finish up next week with Romans. And then somebody asked me, where are we heading after this? And I believe we are going to be starting a study on the book of Jonah. And so if you want to prepare for that, I encourage you to begin reading ahead in Jonah. And we'll look forward to seeing how the Lord has worked in history, in the Old Testament, of his plan of redemption that as we see it unfold in the book of Jonah. Well, I'm going to read the full passage from Romans 15, 22, and we'll enter into 16 to verse 23 this morning. But we'll kind of break down some of the passages, because as you know, this passage is talking about personal greetings and thank yous and whatnot. And in the midst of this passage, we find some nuggets of truth that need defining and talked about. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. But it's interesting how God's plan of the church, the bride, the body of Christ, is such a mysterious but beautiful display of the love of God for his people. Think about it. It's a wonderful thing that God has given to us, the church. What other thing in the world unites people together? Like I said earlier, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. When we can look at the world and we see, okay, you know, maybe sports. Sometimes we can gather together and root for the same team. But what if you're on the opposing team? You're not rooting for the same team, right? You're not on the same page. This summer, the World Cup comes to the United States. And there's going to be tons of people from all sorts of tribes and nations and peoples in the United States. But they're here for one reason, that's to cheer on their country to victory. No, the church is unique because Christ, for one, has purchased it with his blood. He has set us apart as his people. But the thing is that when we look at different things that might unite people in different events or whatever, if you ask people, what's something that we can unite around as humanity? Well, the world would say we can unite around love. We can unite around peace. Well, they're right in those answers, but when you get down to defining what the terms mean, when they define what the word love is, when they define the word peace is, they're wrong in the definition. So I did what a normal person would do in wondering what the world would define love is and peace is, and I typed it into Google, and this is the answer that was given from Google. It says, the world generally defines love as a complex, multifaceted blend of deep affection, emotional attachment, and selfless commitment. Rather than a single concept, it is universally viewed as an emotion that drives connection, care, and nurturing of others' well-being, whether that involves family, friends, romantic partners, or humanity at large. That's a pretty complicated answer, right? But a lot of wiggle room, a lot of gray area, I find. In the same way, I Googled what the world says peace is. Says the general word defines, the general world defines peace as both the absence of violence or conflict and the presence of lasting harmony and justice. Wonderful things, right? No conflict in the world, no fighting, no war, no violence, but also harmony and justice. Well, how does that happen? Let's think about this together. In terms of worldly love and peace, who is responsible for bringing about these things? We are. You are. It's all up to you and how you respond to people, how you love one another, how you bring about peace and harmony. Well, let me ask you, how are you faring with that? How are you doing about loving one another within the church, but also love other people outside the church? How are you about presenting peace and harmony in the world? I mean, I fall far, far short of accomplishing that task. And the thing is, like, the world knows that. They know that there's nothing that they can do to have that come to fruition, for that to be the case, for the world to be a place of love and a place of peace. Well, what's the issue? Why can't this take place? Well, Scripture says it's because of sin. And it's true. Because of sin, we are, first and foremost, we're enemies of God, who is the author of peace. He is the author of love. And we'll see that in just a little bit. But man, since the fall of Adam in the garden, has desired only one thing, and that's to be our own God. To set the terms of love and peace the way that we want it to look like. And so that's why there's conflict. We all have our own selfish desires, and we desire to be God. That's the bottom line. But here's the thing, is that Satan has done a great job of deceiving us into thinking and believing we have the ability within ourselves to bring about love and peace. We won't have time this morning to look deep into both love and how Scripture defines it, and peace at the same time. So we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about love. And trust me, there's a connection with our passage in Romans when we get there. But I want you to turn with me first to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And the Apostle John gives us probably the most clear definition of love that we can read about. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 is what we'll be reading. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he so is so, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. In this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All right, four things I want to point out from this passage in John. First, it says that God is love. So the eternal essence and the being of God is completely wrapped up in this word love. And as many of you know, the Greek word for love in this instance, in this context, is agape, which is a self-sacrificing love. God is love. That's the first thing I want to highlight. Second, in this passage it says that God, because he is love, in verse 10 says, because of this love, in this love, who is God, because God is love, this is how he demonstrated his perfect love toward us. Well, how did he do that? How did God, who is love, flesh out his, who he is, his essence? Well, he did it by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's an interesting word when we look at propitiation. And it's a very important word because it has to do with justification. It has to do with righteousness and judgment. And what does propitiation mean? It means that Jesus was the one that took upon the holy wrath of God. God in his holiness, his perfection, had to take out his punishment for sin. And Jesus steps in to be our propitiation. He's the one that steps in to be our substitute, to take upon himself the full wrath of God in judgment for our sin. So Jesus would bear the complete burden of sin so that we, his children, would not have to. That's love. That's sacrificial love. That's agape love. The third thing I want to look at is that when we are abiding in Christ, who is love, we have no need to fear. What are we to fear in life, according to this passage? Well, it says we're to fear judgment. But because Christ is love, because Christ has accomplished salvation for us, he's taken upon the wrath of God in our place, we have no need to fear because of the love of Christ. If we're abiding in him, if we're trusting in him, we no longer have to fear the judgment of God. We have been cleared. We have been made free by his perfect life lived, his blood shed, his death, and through his victorious resurrection. And what do we call that? That news of being declared innocent. Well, it's the gospel. In that gospel truth of the magnificent love of God in Christ, if we are abiding and we're resting and we're living in his love, his mercy, his grace, we have nothing to fear. And John says this about love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Isn't that great news? Christ Jesus cast out fear of judgment and death because now we know the promise of God in his resurrection. That promise has been given to us that when he comes again, or if we die and we're in Christ, we don't have to face judgment. We'll have to face judgment, but Christ will be seen. He will be our plea. We won't have to be relying upon our goodness and our works to be made right. But we abide in him and we see his love covering our lives. And then the fourth thing I want to highlight about true biblical love. True biblical love, which we know is Christ and all that he has done, as we see in verse 19, we love one another because of he loved us first. Because we know and are resting in true love, we are trusting in Christ, we are now enabled to love one another. And this is why we needed to look at this passage this morning, is because when we understand true biblical love, it causes us to love one another. The reason why I needed to go through this verse and teaching on love is because teaching the unbelievers and unregenerate people, if you think about it, they can't love. People that haven't encountered the love of Christ cannot love in the way that the Bible teaches it. It's impossible. And so that's why when you look at the world, and it's impossible for the world to love, because it's not truly love. It's a false love that the world has defined. The world will never succeed in their conquest for love and for world peace, because they have not encountered the love of Christ. But the church can. We can. The redeemed can. We can demonstrate. We can experience the love of God. Because here's the thing. Is that love is... I remember a few years ago, many, many years ago, a song that came out. I think it was DC Talk. And they talked about love is a verb. Well, it can be a verb, but actually love is a person. That's Christ. And it says here in John that we're to abide in Christ because he is love for us. This is why we are able to have an instant connection or communion with people. As we gather here this morning, we may not see each other throughout the week, but when we gather together as the people of God, we have an instant connection with one another. If you've ever been in each another country and you're around other believers, even if you don't speak the same language or have the same culture, we have unity with them because they have been found in Christ. There's a special communion because of the love we experienced in Christ. It is Christ who draws us together. I hope all of you have experienced this fellowship of grace and recognize it as a beautiful gift from God. So when we look at this passage in Romans 15, we'll see that this fellowship of grace is what causes Paul to spend the last chapter and a half, so the half of 15 and on into 16. He begins to explain a couple of things as he's thinking about the church and salvation and things that he wants to relay to the church in Rome as he closes this letter. And one of the things he wants for us to see is he wants to see his ambition and his desire to visit the church in Rome. That's the first thing he talks about in the passage we'll look at. Second is that how this fellowship of grace, the church, motivates Christian charity among the saints. So because we're redeemed, because we've experienced the love of God, it causes us to give and to want to give to people that are in need, to have charity amongst the saints. The third thing is that the mysterious fellowship of grace puts a godly burden upon believers to pray for one another. So being a part of this fellowship causes us to pray for one another. And then the last thing we'll look at is that the fellowship of grace gives us the privilege and opportunity to encourage and show gratitude for one another. So we're looking at the first point. This fellowship of grace is what causes Paul to explain his ambition and desire to visit the Roman church. So let's read verses 22 through 24 together. It says this: "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul, last week he was talking about his desire to go and visit the church in Rome, and we find out that the reason why he hadn't been able to visit the church was because he had a desire for the people to hear the gospel, people that had never heard it before. And so he's going around visiting churches, starting churches, proclaiming the gospel throughout all that the region. And he didn't feel like he was able to go visit the church in Rome until that work had been accomplished. And finally, here in this letter, as he's writing it from Corinth, he's saying that, "I believe that the work that God has sent me to do, it's kind of come to a completion. And now I can move on to other regions of the world that have not heard the gospel." He desired to go to Spain to take the gospel to Spain. And so that's the reason why he is writing this. He wants the people in Rome to see that he loves them. And he desires nothing more to go and visit them. He tells the church in Rome that he is eager to come and enjoy the company of the saints that he had heard about from other saints along his missionary journeys. This church in Rome was a very interesting thing for Paul, because he had no part in establishing it, like we learned last week. But he had a heart for them. He wanted to go and spend time with them because he had heard of the great faith, their great trust in him and their theologically rich roots that they were trusting in Christ alone. Isn't this interesting? It ought to be the heart of all believers in Christ. We should desire nothing more to be in the presence of his people. Think about it. I'm sure I've heard this among you, and I've experienced this myself, but whenever you're away from the church for a week or maybe 2 weeks, or you get sick and then you're gone 1 week and then your kids are sick the next week, and so it's almost a month before you've been in a church, there's something that's not right about that. You miss the fellowship of the saints. Well, it shouldn't be any different if you're on vacation. It's okay to go to another church. Find a church in Angel Fire, New Mexico to go visit. It may not be theologically exactly the way SRC set up, but here's the thing, is that if they're trusting in Christ, we're to fellowship with them. We should want to be in the presence of God with his people. yes, we miss one another because we are naturally connected to one another because we know each other. But if you're out and about, find another church to visit. And I think that's good. That's good for us to walk into a church that we don't know anybody. And it's okay because you have something in common. Something very, very important in common. And that is your trust and faith in Christ. Now, I ask you to do your research before you go into the church, just to make sure it's not something outrageous or cultic, but that they believe in Jesus Christ. You should go in fellowship with believers elsewhere. It's healthy for us. So Paul, next in his letter, shows how this fellowship of grace motivates Christian charity among the saints. If you will read with me verses 25 to 21, it says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So the Gentile believers who graciously had received the gospel, which had been, as we've seen in Romans, it was intended for the Jewish people to hear first, but then also for the Gentile. And Paul is known, it's interesting because you would think Paul would be the perfect person to go and spread the gospel among the Jewish people, but he's actually the apostle to the Gentile. And it's because he had this desire to spread the gospel throughout the world to people that didn't know. And he was gifted in that area. And as the Gentiles were being saved, and they had heard of the great plan of salvation as Paul teaches it to them through the Old Testament, leading into seeing Christ fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament and redeeming his people, the Gentile people were so grateful and thankful for the work of God in their life through Christ that all they wanted to do was to be of help, to be of service to the body of Christ. There wasn't any distinguishing between them. They loved their fellow Gentiles. They also loved their brothers and sisters who were of Jewish background. And as Paul is there ministering to them, and he tells them of the church in Jerusalem who was struggling, think about this. The church in Jerusalem was under great persecution, not only from Rome, but also at the same time, the Jewish people, the ones that were following the Old Testament law and denied Christ, the ones, the very people that crucified Christ, were very, very upset about Christianity and the gospel being spread. And so they were taking it out upon the Jewish Christians. They're making life hard and difficult for them. And so Paul is telling them of this persecution and this difficulty of the people in Jerusalem. And the people throughout the area that Paul had been teaching were driven to give and to provide. They were very wealthy people, and they were just like, whatever needs to be done, let's help our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in Jerusalem that are suffering. And so Paul wants to deliver this gift that they had given to the church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because that's how we should be too, as believers. If we see a need within the church, we should be quick to give. And that's one thing that I truly do appreciate about SRC and even the broader church Christians in our community is that when there is a need presented, we are quick to give, and we're quick to come alongside one another. Through various ways. There's tons of different ways that we do that. One thing that comes to mind is the Grace and Gather table that was started this year, providing a meal for people that are struggling financially. That's a huge help. Helping people who might need help with bills. I filled up with gas yesterday and looked down at the price of gas is $4 a gallon. And I'm like, ouch. It's hard. It's hard these days to stay within our means, and it gets difficult. And it's not going to, it doesn't look like it's going to get any easier very soon. It feels like it's going to be harder. So be thinking about how we can help one another within the body, but then also how we can help those that are in need. Because we have been redeemed, because we have been saved, this is what causes us to love one another in this way. And we can do that in our charity for one another. It was interesting as I was studying this passage, I was reading in the commentary written by Tim Keller, and I just want to read this quote for us, and it stings a little bit, because it's true. It's a good mark of how we see God's gifts to us in financial ways, and see how we are using those gifts for His kingdom or for not. He says this, "Our finances," Paul says, "must be used in view of God's mercies." Because remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we present our whole lives as a sacrifice to God. So every part of our lives should be as service for His kingdom. So our finances, when they are, if we'll use them sacrificially in a way that pleases God, hopefully that's our desire. So here's a way we can see if that's true. Our bank account statements are perhaps the greatest evidence of having minds that have been truly transformed by the grace of God. Look at, and this is individually speaking, look at your bank account statements. Are you using the incomes, the finances that the Lord has given to you wisely? Have you been convicted of how you've been spending your money? And not to say that you get to give to the church. Is it reflecting a transformation that has been happening in your heart through the word of God? Can you see the difference between your unbelieving neighbor and how they spend their money, and you who have been redeemed? Something to truly think about. The third thing that we see in this passage is that Paul wants us to see is that this mysterious fellowship of grace puts a godly call on all believers to pray for one another. In verses 30 to 31, Paul says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may deliver from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I have come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul begins the section by using a familiar term when we wanting us to pray for others. He wants us to be urgent and to be our attention drawn to this part. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers." I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says for us to pray for one another. And earlier in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, I eagerly plead with you to be transformed by the mercies of God. So he's using the same word, I appeal, I beseech you, I eagerly plead with you to do what? To pray for one another. Because we've been united in Christ, because we've been redeemed by God, now we have the ability, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit that he has given to us, to pray for one another. Because we have the same faith and the same Spirit, the same Lord, we're able to strive together in our prayers for one another. Paul specifically is asking for prayer for deliverance, because as you think about, Paul is going back to Jerusalem where he is public enemy number one. You know, he used to be the one that was killing and persecuting Christians, but he's going back as one that's been redeemed and has another goal in mind, a mission to spread the gospel. And the Jewish Judaizers, the Jewish people, hate him. They're out to kill him. And so he's asking for urgent prayers on his behalf that the Lord would deliver him as he goes to take this gift. And so it also makes us think about how important it was for Paul to want to get this offering, this gift to the people. He is willing to risk his life to help others financially because they were struggling so bad. And so Paul says, please be in prayer with me that I would be saved from the hands of the Jewish people, from his enemies. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, in this passage, it says this about prayer and praying for one another as saints. It says, interchanging prayers is an excellent token of the interchanging of love. Let me read it again. Interchanging prayers is an excellent token of the interchanging of love. And isn't that true? This past week I had this come to life. And I'm sure that you have experienced this at some point in your life. I hope that you have. But this past week I was eating lunch with Damien. And after we were talking and whatnot, and we were about to go, he was like, can I pray for you? And can I pray that, because he through our conversation, he knew that I'd been sick for about 2 weeks and struggled with a head cold, and it just felt like I couldn't kick it. Well, he didn't have to say, can I pray for you? He wanted to pray because he loves me. And think about that. How many times have somebody come to you and say, can I pray for you? How encouraging is that as the body of Christ to have that done for you? Or if you're the one person that's gone to somebody and asked, can I pray for you? Anything specific? There's something to that, and that's why God has called us together to be the body. We're not individual people that are just out on our own without any encouragement or any fellowship. No, he has redeemed us as a people to fellowship together, to sacrifice on behalf of one another, to help each other in times of need. And that's what Paul, when he's talking about praying for one another, he's talking that very same way. We should love each other enough to pray for one another when we are struggling and we need prayers. And the thing is that when we ask for prayer, it's not a sign of weakness. But I feel like that sometimes what we think is that we are weak. Well, and the thing of it is, we are weak. That's the funny thing about it is we are weak, but He is strong. He's able to deliver us and to provide for us the things that we need. And the great thing is that He brings along people alongside of us to do that. All right, and the final thing that Paul teaches us in chapter 16, and he said, we'll see that Paul demonstrates that the fellowship of grace gives us the privilege and opportunity to encourage and show gratitude to those who are in fellowship with God. So let's read the verses 1 through 16, and this is an interesting section because there's lots of weird names that I'm probably going to butcher, but bear with me. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, strange name, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoner. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Impadius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus and our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right, if you're able to read and write those names to people and thank them, you must love them and really, really appreciate all that they had done. And so Paul, when he's writing this, he's wanting not to give them platitudes or to recognize them so that they can be applauded and exalted or whatever. No, he's thinking about people that truly have loved him and demonstrated Christ for him. And he just wants to say, thank you. I love you guys. Thank you for serving me. Thank you for serving the church. Thank you for all the work that you have done on Christ's behalf. And as I was reading this, all these names and all the greetings and thank yous and words of gratitude, this is what fellowship is supposed to be like. We're to be thankful and grateful for all the people that God brings into our lives individually. People that come and go. Think about over the past, let's say, 15 years as a church, all the people that have come and served and have moved away for various reasons, like, we still love them. We still miss them. Why is that? It's because we have Christ in common. It's because we've all been redeemed and we desire the best for one another. We desire for each one of us to continue to cling to Christ. This is a way that we are able to build the church up in love. As we began this morning, by speaking the truth in love, and by being thankful and grateful for the love and service of others, not for only our sake, but the sake of Christ. That brings us joy, and it brings us hope, and it brings about peace. The peace that's actually from God, because it's founded upon Christ. I just want to read the closing passage found in John 13, 34 through 35. And as we look at the church, and in this passage we'll look at, we'll see that God uses His church. He uses this, the fellowship of grace, to bring other people into His kingdom. John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this love that we receive from Christ, this love that we are able to pass on to others, by this love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's so true. As we love one another within the church, people see that and see how God has changed us and has delivered us and has made us a part of His body. Think about before you were saved. Think about possibly the fear and the uncertainty you experienced and the loneliness that you may have felt. Life is hard, and it's not going to get any easier. It's difficult. And now being found in Christ and being united to Him and in the fellowship of the saints, isn't life a little bit sweeter? Instead of being alone and unsure of our eternity, we are able to point one another to Christ, to His love for us, and to cling to Him. That's how God intended it from the beginning. He intended us to be in this fellowship of grace. What a beautiful gift it truly is. Let's be thankful to God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, even in the midst of these greetings and thank yous that Paul writes, we find truth that we can glean. God, help us in these areas that you have pointed out to us this morning. Help us to be thankful for your bride, for the people that you bring into our lives, that you would bring about encouragement and joy and peace, God, in love. Because, Lord, it's only because of your love that we're able to live with one another. Because, God, you have paid the price. You have made all things new. And so, Father, as we look forward to this week, and as we even look further ahead, Lord, we look forward to eternity with you. God, help us to live in light of that hope, that we no longer have to fear your judgment, but because you are love and you have accomplished all things that are good and you've given it to us as your people. God, may we think on those things, that we would trust in you alone, not in our efforts, not in our ability to love, but in your love for us. And that through that love, people from all tribes and nations, people, our neighbors that don't know you, will see you and be drawn to you. God, help us to be quick to present the gospel to them. God, that we demonstrate your love to them as well. May you be glorified in all these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for coming in, and I'm sure you guys are starving. So go have a great, wonderful Sunday and a good Memorial Day tomorrow. And please be in prayer for VBS going on this next week. So love you guys. Have a good day.